According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Join with me once again to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is our passage. We're dealing with verses 2 through 4 at the moment. A section that we have titled, Make Room. 2 Corinthians 7:2 says, Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one, we corrupted no one, we took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you, great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort, I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. All right, before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit and that we are humble under the authority of doctrine. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this new day that you've set before us, and we thank you for all that we are anticipating, Father, should you delay long enough and should we not hear a trumpet in the meantime. Father, we anticipate a couple of sessions this morning. We have our annual business meeting as well. We're trying to take a church portrait today, Father. We've got a missionary report coming in this evening. Quite a bit going on, Father, and we want to accomplish everything for your good pleasure, according to your will. For the glory of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we commit to you our time, our thinking, all that we think, all that we say, and all that we do. Father, we ask for distractions to be set aside. We ask for humility to receive the word implanted, which is able to save our soul. We pray, Father, that we might have eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. If you're following along in the outline, we covered under main point one, the expression, make room for us in your hearts, and the reality that this is simply a two-word imperative in the Greek text, koreisata hemas, make room for us in your heart, is a seven English word translation for the two-word imperative, koreisata hemas. And in the sub-points, we took you through the vocabulary of koreo, and the idea of making room in terms of opening wide, the metaphor that was used in chapter 6, to open wide. And what's going on here is the desire that Paul and Timothy have for the Corinthians to return the affection that they have, the place in their heart for one another. And so, in reality, these verses here are a follow-up to verses 11 through 13 in the previous chapter. On Wednesday, we started going through the second point of study, point two. Paul listed three things that he was not guilty of. And then in parentheses, I do make note of the fact that he was very likely accused of. Much of what he writes in 1 and 2 Corinthians carries glimpses of some of the conflict that had arisen among the different factions of this schismatic church. But Paul lists three things that he was not guilty of, which left no reason for the Corinthians to not make room. Had any of these three things been true, then there would be a legitimate reason whereby they would not be expected to make room in their heart. If, in fact, Paul had wronged them, if he had injured them, if he had corrupted them, if he had taken advantage of them, then there would be a rational basis, an explanation for why making room in their heart would not be possible, at least anytime soon, you understand. So when you see it here in verse 2, make room for us in your heart, and then three denials. You understand that these denials leave no reason for them not to obey the imperative. There is no reason for them not to make room. We wronged no one, we corrupted no one, we took advantage of no one. And I'm hoping that we understand this, that there are circumstances whereby this is an imperative that cannot be obeyed, not by the Corinthians, not by us. That there is a recognition that injuries that are done between brothers and sisters may affect the intimacy between brothers and sisters. And I hope we understand that, because this has to be considered separately from the forgiveness issue. Okay? And this is where I think believers get confused, because they connect forgiveness with intimacy, and they're separate issues. We can forgive, and we indeed must forgive under every circumstance, whether or not there ever is an intimacy that's restored, a harmony or a like-mindedness between brothers. In many cases, that's no longer possible because of injuries that have taken place. And hopefully you'll see that as we spell that out here again today. Now, Wednesday, I think we covered all three terms sufficiently enough. The idea of an injury, the idea of unrighteousness that's done is the first term, where it says, we wronged no one. And the term there, adikeo, is the opposite of dikaios or dikaiosune. It's the opposite of righteousness or justice or fairness. And so if you've ever been treated unrighteously or if you've ever been treated unfairly, you understand this aspect. And it's an important aspect. Remember, all sin is against God, but the wrong is still directed against somebody else, for example, a human being or a brother in Christ and so forth. And hopefully we understand that distinction as well. Somebody asked the other day in that Psalm 51 study, how could David say, against thee and thee only have I sinned? You know, it seems to me like he sinned against Uriah by committing adultery with his wife and then murdering him. You know, doesn't that seem to be a sin against Uriah? No, it's an offense against Uriah. It is a wrong against Uriah. It is an unrighteous injury against Uriah. But it's not a sin against Uriah because Uriah is not the sinless, righteous standard. God is the sinless, righteous standard. When we sin, we don't fall short of Uriah's glory. We fall short of the glory of God, you understand. So all sin is an offense against God. But we want to recognize that in that process, we may wrong a brother. And that's what happens here. We wrong no one. We corrupted no one. So the idea of unfairness is caught up in that first one. And then corruption in the second aspect. We corrupted no one. Phthero is our verb there for corruption. And in many respects, this is worse than an injury. This is worse than being done wrong. Because at least if you're done wrong, you're simply the recipient of, you know, the bad things that took place. But to actually be corrupted takes it a step beyond that, where not only have you been wronged, but now you yourself are a part of the corruption. You're a part of the process. You yourself are now pursuing in that thought process or those activities. See, you're caught up into the circumstances there. You become an active participant in the corruption. And then thirdly, no one was taken advantage of. And if indeed these are a progression from bad to worst of all, then the idea of being taken advantage of where, and who hasn't had that happen, right? I mean, from the playground on up, we've I think all had moments at different times of our life where we've been taken advantage of. And let's admit it, it's hard to deal with. It hurts. And it carries lingering attitudes versus the one that took advantage of you. You have a hard time, you have to, in some cases, weeks, months, and years, trying to restore any kind of trust, since the track record is one that, no, they've taken advantage of me, see. And we're not here to be taken advantage of. We're to be wise as serpents while we're harmless as doves. You understand? And so the idea to be taken advantage of, to be struck in the face, to be so insulted, there actually is a picture behind plan ekteo that it's a slap in the face. And we have the same idiom even in the English language, that if we've been taken advantage of, it's like a slap in the face. And that's a hard thing to overcome, to restore any kind of intimacy with someone when that trust has been broken, when you've been taken advantage of. Now, this is what we want to build on. So we understand the three concepts. Any one of them would be a barrier to making room. A barrier to making room, you understand. So please, think with me now as we work our way through points D and E. First of all, no one is being condemned by these three statements. Paul says in verse 3, I do not speak to condemn you. None of the things he's saying is condemning anybody, particularly perhaps the three-fourths of the church that doesn't support him anyway. All right. Not the even the three-fourths congregation that didn't support Paul had to admit the truth of these statements. They would have to admit that he didn't injure anybody while he was there, that he didn't corrupt anyone, that he didn't take advantage of anyone. That was undeniable, even by the three-fourths of a congregation that didn't support him. From Paul's standpoint, the entire congregation had room in his heart. And that's the rest of verse 3. From Paul's standpoint, the entire congregation had room in his heart. And we got some correlating references there in Romans 12:8 and Hebrews 12:14. But as he says here, I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. That's his attitude towards them. It's still not returned. It's still not reciprocated. But that's the attitude that he and Timothy have. We saw that back in chapter 6 and verse 11. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. And so from their perspective, as far as it depends on them, their attitude was one that's just ready for the fellowship and the intimacy and the shared heart that they should have together. You notice that? One mouth, one heart in verse 11. Paul and Timothy shared it. They wanted all the Corinthians to come and share in that voice and in that heart. The related passages here in Romans 12:8, Hebrews 12:14, principles that you should be familiar with already. Sometimes you may have to have a one-way street going until the other person is ready to reciprocate. But you'll notice Romans 12:8. I think I was headed for verse 9 there, actually. Let love be without hypocrisy. Nope, verse 18 is what I was headed for. I left a 1 out of this. So the typo on the screen is not verse 8, it's verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. See how that works? There may be somebody who hates your guts. You can't control that. What's your attitude? What's your side of this equation? Okay, if every side has two, if every coin has two sides, make sure that your side of the coin is one that is oriented towards reconciliation, one that's oriented towards peace, one that's oriented towards love. And as Paul and Timothy are exhorting the Corinthians to make room in their heart, they're saying, you know, from our standpoint, we're already there. From our standpoint, we've already made room. You're in our hearts already to die together and to live together. And so there in verse 18, if possible. What if it's not possible? Okay, you can't control that. Make as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. If it's going to break down, make sure the breakdown is not on your side of the coin. See, you understand how that works. Likewise, Hebrews 12:14. Hebrews 12:14. It says, pursue peace with all men. Even the ones that aren't pursuing it with me? Shouldn't they have to reciprocate first before I pursue this? That's not what it says. If you insist that the other one goes first and they insist that you go first, then who's going to go first? How's this ever going to happen? Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. All right. And I think that has a lot of parallels with what we're looking at here today. All right. I'll make sure I update this. There we go. All right. Point E. Now please understand this. These human offenses are not obstacles to forgiveness, but they may very well be hindrances to open-hearted placement. These three human offenses are not obstacles to forgiveness. And we got plenty of scriptures that relate to the universal need for forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32, Colossians 3:13, 2 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 10. We'll look at them all here this morning. These three human offenses are not obstacles to forgiveness, but they may very well be hindrances to open-hearted placement. And I hope you understand the distinction. If someone has injured you, you must forgive them. But you may not be able to make room for them in your heart. Not today. Not tomorrow. It may be a while. Maybe a day will come. But depending on the injury, depending on the corruption, depending on the advantage and so forth, there may very well be a hindrance there to that open-hearted placement. That's what this passage is telling us. When he lists three things that are off the table, he's telling them that they have no reason not to make room for him in their hearts. And I hope that we can identify this. All right, Ephesians 4:32. Ephesians 4:32. And this should go a long way to help clear up for us what forgiveness is and what forgiveness isn't. Okay? Forgiveness does not demand that you absolutely attempt to restore some kind of an intimacy there. All right? And there's a context for Ephesians 4:32 that goes back quite a bit, actually, but let's just understand this is part of the Christian walk that starts in verse 17. But as we come down here, you'll notice part of this, without reading the whole thing, part of this is keeping our own heart in a proper orientation that we do not become vulnerable in the angelic conflict. And you'll spot that in verses 26 and 27. Be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Much of what we do is not only for the glory of Jesus Christ, but also protecting us against schemes or devices or open doors that we might be giving the devil the opportunity to take advantage of. And notice verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger... You remember we saw that just a moment ago in that Hebrews passage, the way that bitterness was connected to this issue? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. You just have to get rid of that attitude. It's got to go. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. And here is the inescapable doctrine, and you can't duck it. You can't dodge it. You can't look for fine print. You can't weasel out of it. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Just as. All right? So you ask yourself, how? By what means? In what way? In what manner? Has God in Christ Jesus forgiven me? And that's the means and manner and mode and method by which I must forgive my brother in Christ. Okay, forgiving each other. This is a one another passage. This is believers towards other believers. There is no believer in Christ that you cannot forgive, because you are commanded to forgive every believer in Christ, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So forgiveness is not an option. Forgiveness cannot be conditional. You cannot forgive based on, well, they need to make it up to me. They need to atone, or they need to do penance, or they need to prove their repentance first. If they don't repent, I'm not going to forgive. Wait a minute. We are commanded to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven us. Okay? Now, once again, does this mean I have to make room for them in my heart? Does this mean I have to open my heart to them? Okay? No, it does not. And I hope if we understand the separation of those two issues, that it should become clearer. I think that that would be just a rejection of the wise, shrewd as serpent component to harmless as doves and shrewd as serpent. I think it would be foolish to just keep opening yourself up in intimacy with someone that keeps hurting you. Right? And that doesn't mean you're unforgiving towards them. You can still forgive them. You still harbor no mental attitude of sin against them. You still release them. That's the definition, by the way, aphiemi. The definition of forgiveness is that you are releasing obligation. So if you're demanding a repentance, or you're demanding that they make it up to you, or you're demanding some kind of conditions, then you are, by definition, violating the concept behind aphiemi, behind forgiveness. Forgiveness means you're letting it go. It's in God's hands, not yours. You're letting it go. You're not in a judicial position over anyone that's wronged you. You forgive them. You let it go. So hopefully we can understand that. Colossians 3:13. Colossians is the sister passage to Ephesians. In many references, we distinguish between them. They Often the message is the same, but Ephesians tends to be paterological in its focus, oriented to God the Father, and Colossians is Christological in its focus, oriented towards God the Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. And in Colossians 3:13, we've got a parallel statement to what we just had in Ephesians chapter 4. But notice in verse 12, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. So, this is the body of Christ. This is every brother, every sister. If you are in Christ, having been chosen of God, holy and beloved, this is what you're expected to exhibit. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. See any fine print there? And it actually gets worse. Because not only is there no fine print there to weasel around or get out of, there actually is the universal language which follows. Notice, whoever has a complaint. Well, what kind of a complaint? Doesn't say. Any complaint against anyone. Oh, my goodness. Whoever, complaint, anyone. That leaves room for nothing. I mean, it's all-inclusive there. Absolutely all-inclusive. You say, well, this is a very big complaint. Doesn't matter. It's a complaint. It fits in that verse. Oh, but you don't understand. This person is, doesn't matter. He's anyone, right? Anyone. Once again, I would put this into the context between brothers in Christ, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. You can linguistically say that, well, the anyone there is in the one another reciprocal activity of a local church or brothers in Christ. I will grant you that. But nevertheless, it is a whoever and it is an anyone. And it is an absolute circumstance for our forgiveness. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So also should you. So forgiveness isn't an option. If you're going to harbor mental attitude sin, if you're going to deny forgiveness, meaning you're still going to hold a grudge and you're still going to hold guilt against that brother, then you are communicating an attitude that is absolutely defiant to the grace that saved you. And I hope you would understand and maybe even tremble at the seriousness of that reality. The grace that saved you. If Christ had the attitude towards you that you have towards his brother you're not forgiving, would he have gone to the cross to redeem you? Not with that attitude you're showing. Thankfully, he didn't have that attitude. We need to be imitators of that attitude. So forgiveness is not an option. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, just a couple chapters or five chapters previous to what we're looking at here today, in chapter 7, with this issue, we had already in this epistle to this flock the principles here related to forgiveness. And so, Paul's not contradicting anything in chapter 7 when he says, you know, there's certain conditions by which you may be hindered from making room in your heart. That's not a contradiction from what he's already made very clear is the necessity for forgiveness. And so we have chapter 2 to put in contrast with chapter 7. You'll understand the context in 1 Corinthians when the man of incest was removed. And here we're told sufficient for such a one in verse 6. Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. The goal for church discipline is to bring about the repentance. And it worked. They expelled him from the flock. And that sorrow produced the repentance, and he confessed, and he was restored to fellowship, and he wanted to return under teaching, and he wanted to return to the body of Christ, where he could be nurtured and fed and accepted and loved and prayed for, and they weren't having him back. Sufficient for such a one was the punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Excessive sorrow. You know, there's a legitimate sorrow in the will of God that leads to the repentance, but the excessive sorrow where, for whatever reason, human beings decide that whatever, God says it's sufficient, but we say, no, not enough. They need more. They haven't suffered enough. They sin really, really bad. They ought to suffer a little bit more before. What are you talking about? They're broken. The humble and contrite heart, the broken spirit, they're repentant. They're confessing. They're wanting to be restored to fellowship. They're forsaking the sin that had plunged them into this circumstance. And you want them to suffer just a little bit more? Really? Sufficient for such a one. And I find it amazing because when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is faithful. And God forgives. And God cleanses. Why do we insist on not forgiving and delaying our forgiveness for a later point of time when God has already forgiven and God has already cleansed? This ought to be a brother that would come alongside to encourage and comfort. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for Him. It says in verse 8 there that of chapter 2. Reaffirm your love for Him. The truth is that love should have never stopped. That love continues. Even the discipline is done in love. So you reaffirm that love when you accept Him back in the grace and in the forgiveness. You'll notice in verse 10, the one on whom you forgive, but one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I forgive anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Now notice. So that no advantage will be taken of us by Satan. We are not ignorant of his schemes. If we have an unforgiving spirit that holds a grudge and that refuses to acknowledge grace, that really stumbles in this, whether it's because of bitterness or whatever, if we have that unforgiving spirit, then we're opening a door for the adversary. We're giving him a line of attack. We're simply providing a avenue of vulnerability, and the devil looks at that and he knows right how to hit it. Yeah, we can't be doing that. It's for our own sake. Are we forgiving for their sake? Are we forgiving for our sake? Are we forgiving for Christ's sake? Why do we forgive? Ultimately, for Christ's sake, for the sake of the other, and so that we don't leave ourselves in a vulnerable circumstance. So please understand, these three human offenses are not obstacles to forgiveness. We should forgive under any circumstance. Anyone, any offense, any time. Just as God in Christ has forgiven us. But they may very well be hindrances to open-hearted placement. Okay. So now here's the application. What if, say, all right, Pastor, I have a circumstance like that going on right now at the moment, actually. Coincidence, huh? All right. Say I've forgiven this person. Let's say I'm having a very hard time. Should I go ahead and just write it off and say, well, never? I'm okay now. I never have to. I wouldn't say that. Okay? Simply acknowledge where it is now. Acknowledge the injury. Acknowledge the hurt. Acknowledge the offense. Acknowledge the corruption. Acknowledge the reality that right here, right now, I do not have the ability to make room in my heart. But is it possible that perhaps down the road that things might change? That perhaps in the days to come, the months to come, the years to come, can I envision that there will ever come a day, maybe, when once again I can have a place in my heart for this person? Or they could have a place in their heart for me, in spite of the damage, in spite of the injury? Would that not be a testimony to grace that could ring for all eternity? You know, to me, I read about Elizabeth Elliot and giving the gospel to the very cannibals that murdered her husband. You know, missionary Jim Elliot and the massacre there by the Alka Indian tribe. And the idea of going back. You're talking about forgiveness. Man, I don't know. Do I have the faith like that? Could I give the gospel to someone that murdered and ate my wife? And then to even have a place in their heart. That'd be something else altogether. All right, moving on then to back to chapter 7, and let's look at this fourth verse. Make room for us in your hearts. And does he really expect that's going to happen? Does he really expect that's going to happen? Back up just a moment to chapter 6. Let me simply remind you. He gave them the imperative in chapter 6, open wide to us also. But did he expect that was going to happen? Actually, he didn't. He had no confidence that was going to happen at all. we've taught this a couple of times now, but the verse 11 and verse 13 form the sandwich, the bread to the sandwich, and verse 12 in the middle is the meat of what the real issue is here. Paul and Timothy say in verse 11 that their heart is open wide, and they say in verse 13 to the Corinthians, open wide to us also. But in between, he explains why they can't. What's keeping them from doing so? And it says, you're not restrained by us. You are restrained in your own affections. You are restrained in your own affections. So when he tells them to open wide, he really has no confidence that they can. He actually tells them they can't. At this moment, they're restrained. Their affections are keeping them from opening wide. And what were those affections? Well, it was the unequal yoke of what he develops in verses 14 through 18. And so under point three, I just want to make an observation here. It's kind of wordy. Real wordy. I don't know how even know how you're going to write that down. In chapter 6, Paul had no confidence. But in chapter 7, he does. In chapter 7, something extraordinary has happened, which produces confidence, boasting, comfort, and joy. I can't tell you how, when you read verse by verse by verse, and you work your way through six full chapters, and then three verses of chapter 7, for Paul to say, great is my confidence in you, great is my boasting in your behalf, I'm filled with comfort, I'm overflowing with joy, you want to stop and say, what? What happened here? What got into you, Paul? And even just in the previous chapter, you had no confidence that they were going to open wide. Why now do you have this confidence that they're going to make room? What changed between chapter 6 and chapter 7? So in chapter 6, Paul had no confidence that the Corinthians would or even could open wide. They were restrained by their own affections, and their unequal yokes had left them defiled. In chapter 7, something extraordinary has happened. So maybe if you're keeping your own notes, you want to make that point three. That's fine. In chapter 7, something extraordinary has happened. And we have it sparked here in verse 4, and then the explanation will come in verses 5 through and following. It's the reunion with Titus. It's the report that he got from Titus. In chapter 7, something extraordinary has happened, which produces confidence, boasting, comfort, and joy. This event sparks the not only this paragraph, but the joy of this entire section, chapter 7, 8, and 9. Chapter 7, 8, and 9 are joyful because of the reunion with Titus. So the shorter version of point 3, in chapter 7, something extraordinary has happened. Boasting. Confidence, boasting, comfort, and joy. It gets explained in verse 5, even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. But we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. He's actually abounding, super abounding in this joy because of the report that Titus was able to deliver. We're going to actually give that its own development, verses 5 through 7, and then verses 13 through 16, we're going to give as a separate development in its own outline. So stay tuned for that. We'll get to that here shortly. First of all, though, I want to break down what verse 4 is dealing with confidence and boasting. It's talking about his communication with Corinth and his communication about Corinth. All right? And this confidence actually addresses a plain language that he's able just to talk to them. In a blunt way, in a plain spoken way, because he has that confidence towards them at this point. So, we're going to break verse 4 down into two parts. So, point A, great boldness in speech towards the Corinthians is matched by great boasting in speech concerning the Corinthians. We'll tackle the first half of this, and then we'll tackle the second half of this, the comfort and joy. Great boldness in speech toward the Corinthians is matched by great boasting in speech concerning the Corinthians. And we'll look at both halves of this right here. It's neat the way that this is spelled out, because this is, I feel, this is what we have here at Austin Bible Church. This is what any healthy church would have. If there's a a problem where the communicator doesn't have the confidence to speak to his flock. Why is that? What's hindering the plain speaking of anything that has to be communicated in the Word of God? What do you shrink away from? Paul said that he shrunk away from nothing. He said, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God's Word, whole purpose of God's Word. He said, I did not shrink to declare to you anything that was profitable. You understand? But we've got a whole generation of Bible communicators, and they're shrinking all the time. They're ducking and dodging. They're avoiding particular subjects. They don't want to touch particular realms or for whatever reason. Because they don't want to maybe rock a boat, or they don't want to touch a nerve, or they don't want to defend something that may not be popular in the culture of the place where they are, the town they live in, or even the flock itself. Why would that happen? Particularly when you go through Acts chapter 20 and you see that that's not what God designed the church to be. Communicators are to teach line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. We have to teach the whole counsel of God's Word. If we don't, then the blood's on our hands. And so we ought to be able to have boldness, which is confidence in speaking, towards those that have been allotted to our charge. I hope we understand that. Let's look at that. We have a moment. So hold your finger there. Let's go over to Acts chapter 20. Because to me, this is urgent. To me, I think too often we forget what's happening when God is speaking. Now, we're coming together for a Bible class, and we're not just here to, it's not math, it's not history, it's not an earthly thing. We are assembled in the presence and in the name of Jesus Christ. And God the Father has a message, and we are accountable to receive that message. It is just as holy, it is just as we should be filled with reverence and awe as if Moses was as he approached the holy ground. As when an Old Testament prophet would stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Are we humble under the authority of God Himself speaking? And so in Acts chapter 20, this is on Paul's, he's en route to Jerusalem, and he really, he's in such a hurry to get there that he cannot risk any delay at Ephesus. And so he remains at the port city here of Miletus, and he actually sends for the elders of Ephesus to come to him at Miletus. And so they come in verse 18, and he says to them, "You yourselves know from the first day I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with humility and tears, and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." Now, Paul wanted a crybaby. The ministry is difficult, you understand. "And notice how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable." And what's profitable? All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Thank you. So if you cannot shrink from declaring anything that's profitable, that means there's not a chapter, a verse, a word, a jot, or a tittle that you've got to hide from when you're feeding your flock. Notice also, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house." We're here right now. This is publicly. We're here in the public assembly. We're here in the full view of the entire congregation. And that's one realm of shepherd teaching that takes place. But there's also the house-to-house shepherding that takes place. There's also the ministry that takes place, probably with even more humility and tears and trials, when you're in the home and you're dealing with husbands and wives and you're dealing with marriages and you're dealing with families and you're dealing with struggles and you're speaking the truth in love. And you're not shrinking from declaring anything that's profitable. "Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." It goes on down. Notice verse 25, he says, "And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face." And he was with them for 3 years, teaching day and night. And he expects this may be the last time he ever sees them on earth. "Therefore, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men." What does that mean? That mean? Remember Ezekiel? Remember the Old Testament prophets? Remember this doctrine? If a communicator fails to give the warning, the blood is on his hands. But if the communicator gives the warning, if he didn't duck it, if he didn't hide from it, if he gives the warning, then accountability transfers to those who heard or should have heard, because the watchman gave the alarm. The watchman sounded the alarm. The blood is no longer on your hands. You've washed your hands clean. Now it's in the volition of those that heard the message. Are you going to live it? Are you going to obey God's word? Are you going to blow it off? Are you going to dismiss it? Do you not have the humility to receive the word implanted? Do you have the pride to say, well, that's Pastor Bob's opinion. Who cares? Okay? No, wait a minute. The whole counsel of God's word, line upon line, precept upon precept. Search the scriptures, see if it's true. Don't just say, well, Pastor Bob said so. Search the scriptures. And if it's scriptures, you're accountable. That's why this is so serious. I am innocent of the blood of all men. This is why when you're a pastor or a teacher or a communicator, it says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing you shall incur a stricter judgment. You better be careful. You better study. You better be accurate. You better teach. Don't be teaching false doctrine. And don't substitute your opinion for what the Bible says. How dare you? You're going to cause one of these little ones to stumble? No. So when he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God, that's the follow-up to, I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. If you duck certain things, then you still got blood on your hands and you are failing your flock. And then it goes on, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. If you're not on alert for your own attitude, your own teaching, your own humility, how will you be on the alert for the flock? Among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. You understand that? You understand how special this flock is? What Christ paid to redeem it? And how He holds you accountable to shepherd it? Down to verses 29 and 30. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in. Notice, and where are they coming from? Among you. Some of the very elders listening to him were vulnerable through pride to becoming these wolves themselves. From among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Isn't that sad? These men are so full of themselves and their own pride and their own whatever, and that the idea of feeding God's flock is not even in view. They're building their own empires. They're building their own name. They're gathering their own following, trying to draw away disciples after them. Let's take a faction over here and magnify who we are and what we're doing. So therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Those were tears again. Man. You either got to conclude that Paul was just a John Boehner type of... I love that. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? You know, people are different in different things. But you either got to conclude that Paul was just a total sissy or wuss or whatever in terms of... Or Paul truly understood what the heart of the ministry really was when he says, who is weak without my becoming weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? That a brother who should know better falling into idolatry is just heartbreaking, crushing. Because they should know better. They've been taught better. They don't have to get involved in the sin they're involved in. So there's more tears there too. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Why is Paul confident? Because he's so awesome? No, because he fed him the word, and the word of God is going to sustain him. I commend you to God and the word of His grace. Believers that have been nurtured in the word, you can be confident. Whatever task God assigns them, they're going to handle it. He's given them the doctrine, the stability. He's going to work in them. It's there. Brothers and sisters, maybe that don't have the foundation in the Word. You know, could you rewrite this verse based on modern approaches to American churches today? does he say, now I commend you to the wonderful music program that sure sounds great. It makes you feel good while you're listening to it. Is that giving you the stability? Is that giving you the foundation, the reality that will stand you firm when the storms are howling all about you? No, he says, I commend you to God and the word of his grace. All right, well, I love this chapter. We can come back to this again and again as far as I'm concerned. But for the moment, back to our text. This boldness. There's really no other way to approach ministry. And now he's got a boldness. He's always had a boldness towards them. I mean, even, you know, read through 1 Corinthians, read through 2 Corinthians. When has Paul exactly been ducking and dodging anything? He's spoken bluntly and plainly in everything he's had to say to the Corinthians. But now something new has happened. Now not only can he have boldness towards them, he actually can be boasting about them when he communicates to others, when he talks to the Macedonian churches. And we'll have that coming up in chapters 8 and 9, the boasting towards the Macedonian churches, saying, man, here's a flock that's ready to get on board. Here's a flock that's going to participate in the Achaia, the Billy Graham evangelism crusade that's about to be unleashed on Achaia. And Corinth is ready to get on board. Corinth is repentant. Corinth is with the program. And he's able to boast about them to the Macedonian churches. I boast about you guys. I'm going to go to Ukraine in 3 weeks. I'm going to boast about you guys. I'm going to go to Houston for the Schaefer Conference in March. I'm going to boast about you guys. Not in the carnal boasting, but in the godly boasting, you understand. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I'm going to have plenty to talk about because the Lord's doing plenty in this flock. See? And that's what you boast in, is what the Lord's doing. All right. Boldness. Understand this is boldness in speech. Okay? This is not courage in any kind of other realm of boldness. The term is parousia, great boldness. Not just any parousia, but pale, much great boldness. Parousia, P-A-R-R-E-S-I-A, parousia. Now, as a boldness, it has 31 uses in the New Testament. If you use the Strong's Index, then it's number 3954. This boldness, more often than not, of course, depending on context, but as it's used in the New Testament, this is a boldness, more often than not, that's attached to speaking. It's attached to the confidence in speaking, right? Something that many of us tremble at, public speaking. Okay? And I confess my own, I hate public speaking. I get nervous. I get embarrassed. I hate public speaking. But the boldness in speech, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, the manifestation of grace, the empowerment for a spiritual gift. Okay? What I do here is easy because it's a spiritual gift in action and it's a flock that I love, and this isn't public speaking. But put me behind a microphone at City Hall and, oh, wait a minute. Or in another venue, another context. I'm terrified of public speaking. Openness. Plain speaking. The Lord even used this when he contrasted, you remember, he tells the disciples in the Gospel of John that, he says, all right, no more parables. He says, up till now I've been speaking to you in parables. The hour has now come for plain speaking. And he tells them about his crucifixion, his upcoming betrayal and death. And the disciples say, lo, now you are speaking to us plainly. Time for parables is over. It's time for plain speech. And so that's the use of it there in that record. We have it used, like I say, there's 31 uses. 2 Corinthians 3:12, prior to chapter 7, it was a previous use here in this chapter, where he says, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face. So there you notice, it's an openness, it's a boldness in speech. Chapter 7 and verse 4 is our passage here. Ephesians 3:12 and Ephesians 3:19. This is what we should be praying for when we're praying for missionaries, and we're praying for pastors, and we're praying for evangelists, and just praying for believers. The eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. But boldness to do what? To speak plainly to our Father. Boldness to speak freely to our Father in prayer. Confident access through faith in him. And so, there, once again, it's boldness in our speech, specifically our prayer speech to the Father. 6:19, Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Speaking with boldness. That's why I appreciate the fact that we've got 8:30 prayer meetings on a Sunday morning before Bible class. We're able to commit the day to the glory of Jesus Christ. We're able to pray together. We're able to ask the Father that the messages that are delivered will be delivered with boldness. Delivered to edify the saints. Delivered if we have any unbelievers that may be visiting us, that the gospel will be proclaimed. We're asking the Father before the service that this boldness would take place. And Paul was thankful that he had that boldness towards them. And now he even can boast about them. This is something he didn't have before. Before the reunion with Titus, Paul had very little he could boast about with respect to the Corinthians. A couple of items, but not like he wanted to. Not like he wanted to. And so just like we have the palae parasia, again, we say in the second point, some point two now, we have palae caucasus. And caucasus is our term for boasting. We've studied it before. I don't want to spend a ton of time on it today. But you understand, boasting is in itself not a sinful activity. That if you are boasting properly, you are giving the glory to God and you are celebrating what God's doing. That's not boasting. Now, if you deny what God's doing and you start taking prideful credit for it, that's when you cross the line. That's when boasting just got carnal. That's when you just had the inappropriate activity for the verb. So this is one of those studies where the vocabulary doesn't bail you out. The same word is used for both the proper boasting and the wrong kind of boasting. Like jealousy. There's a godly jealousy. And there's, of course, the carnal, sinful jealousy. Or anger. There's an anger that doesn't have sin attached to it. Be angry, yet do not sin. But more often than not, our anger is the carnal kind of anger. I think we understand that. So great boasting. And we're going to see, in fact, I think Wednesday we'll spend some time with this boasting. We'll have a little bit more time on Wednesday. That there are proper venues for boasting, and we should boast. When we fail to boast, we're actually defiant, because God wants us to boast. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. That's an order. Are we not supposed to be proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his light? If we're not boasting in the things of the Lord, what are we trying to do? Are we trying to diminish the esteem that Jesus has in the hearts of our fellow brothers and sisters? We should boast in the Lord when he's doing great things. Great is the Lord and greatly is he to be praised. So let's boast him up. Let's boast every chance we can get. I suspect that much of our own doom and gloom comes about because of a deficiency in our boasting. Maybe if we spent more time boasting about the awesome things God's doing, we wouldn't plunge into maybe a little bit of our own discouragements about, well, doesn't seem to be much going on. Look around you. There's a lot going on. So jot these down and look them up. Romans 15, 17, 1 Corinthians 15, 31, 2 Corinthians 1, 2. Look at all the uses in 2 Corinthians. This is a book with some boasting in it. 2 Corinthians 1, 12, 7, verse 4 we have today. We have verse 14 coming up. Chapter 8 and verse 24. In chapter 11, it's in verses 10 and 17. There's also some boasting that takes place in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Let's look at that one. We'll break about 5 minutes early. We're going to have to get in position. Our photographer's here. He's already walking around. We may lose 5 minutes of teaching time today. That's all right. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? And when? In the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. For you are our glory and our joy. Remember as we discussed this related to credentials? And Paul says, do I need letters of commendation from you guys? Do I need a letter of recommendation? Are you not my letter of recommendation? Are you not my credentials? Are you not my comfort and my joy? Are you not my exaltation, crown of exaltation? You know, what kind of degree does the pastor have? A certificate is hanging on the wall. Is it not the people that he's ministering and their fruit and their glory for Jesus Christ? And so the boasting needs to take place. It should take place. We'll We'll come back to this on Wednesday. But understand, this is a good thing. And Corinth has finally turned a corner, responding to the rebuke, finally now in a position where Paul can start boasting about them. And that's an awesome thing. Not because they've earned it, not because they've deserved it, but because Christ is working. Jesus is working in them. And that's something to boast about. All right? We'll have more of that on Wednesday. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for the opportunity we have to testify concerning the truth, to speak plainly, to speak boldly. Father, to not shrink away or deny any verse or passage or revelation out of your truth. Father, I thank you that we can speak plainly with one another. The truth is the truth. It's an absolute standard by which we must adjust our thinking and adjust our application to the truth of what you've revealed. And Father, I thank you that we have that here. We have that here at Austin Bible Church, boldness towards the flock and even boasting about the flock, Father. That it is a joy to see what your Son is doing in the gifts and ministries and effects that the different believers here are pursuing. Father, it's a joy, and I thank you for that. Father, we understand that we need more of that in our nation. We understand that the needs, the provision is not going to be in an economic or political or military solution, Father. Our nation is in darkness, and we need greater lampstands of light to shine forth. And so I just thank you that you've preserved this lampstand here. And we're going to celebrate that today. We're going to boast in that today. Father, we're going to file the membership out there, or just the body of Christ out there, Father. And we're going to have a picture of the church in front of the church. And we understand which one is eternal. And we understand which one is the one that you take great pleasure in. So, Father, I thank you that we can offer up such a celebration here today. And I thank you in Christ's name. Amen.